Good evening. It is a blessing to be here. I'm thankful for the members here, for your encouragement, your hospitality to us throughout this time together. I'm thankful that even with the weather as it is, we have visitors with us. It's encouraging to see you all tonight. And I'm thankful for your love for the Lord, your desire to know him more deeply, your desire to serve him and glorify him and your lives more fully. I pray that the things that we study tonight will be helpful and encouraging to you and your service to the Lord, and I'm confident that they will be, not because of my ability as a preacher, but because the one that we're focusing on tonight is Jesus and his words, and they have the power to equip us, to encourage us, to nourish us, to help us be who God wants us to be each day. We're going to start again tonight. For the second to last time, singing our Sermon on the Mount song. And I think it's really helpful that each time we get back into the Sermon on the Mount, we're reminding ourselves where we started in this song. We're reminding ourselves of how Jesus introduced this entire sermon. And so I hope that will be helpful to us. Let's sing this song together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek and lowly, hungry and worn. For Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but those who thirst for goodness not their own. For Jesus didn't come to call the holy, but the broken, weary, and torn. Blessed are the ones who show mercy, and blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are those hated for right. For such is the kingdom of heaven, and these are the children of God. One day they'll see the King in glory, and rejoice with the saints up above. Don't let the salt lose its flavor, and don't let your light grow dim. Show the world the goodness of Jesus, and live to glorify him. Amen. You know, I've never had a theme song for a gospel meeting before, but I think it might be something that I try to do in the future as well. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7 tonight, and I want to start, we talked about last night. We're going to talk tonight about eyes that see clearly. And Matthew chapter 7 isn't the first time we've seen this illustration. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 22, if you want to read with me again what we studied last night, verse 22 and 23 says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" As we looked at that passage and we saw before it talking about storing up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, as we saw after it, it talks about not serving, trying to serve two masters. We talked about how this illustration of the eye is really talking about our outlook, our perspective on life, the lens through which we see the world, and really where our eyes are focused. Where are our priorities in life? What are the things that are on the throne of our heart? A healthy eye is one that is wholly focused heavenward, not trying to serve two masters. And we concluded last night by looking at chapter 6 and verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's where our eyes need to be focused, on his kingdom, being wholehearted patriots for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, developing his character, his heart within us that we might be part of that kingdom. And so we need to be distracted by earthly priorities, earthly treasures, earthly recognition, earthly worries or concerns. But now Jesus is going to build on that idea of the eye in chapter 7 and discuss another possible area of distraction for us. And that's allowing the maintenance of brotherhood righteousness to get in the way of pursuing personal righteousness in our relationship with the Lord. Let's read together in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. As we think about our eye, we must first look inward. Start reading with me in verse 1. It says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You know, this is a very well-known passage, "Judge not that you be not judged." And it is too often misapplied in our culture, but I'm afraid sometimes it's unapplied within the church. I'm afraid that my tendency in the past, as I come to this passage in Matthew chapter 7 and read, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged," my first inclination is to say, well, yes, but here are the areas where it's okay to judge, where it would be biblical. Truth to that, there are some judgments that we're going to make, but Jesus didn't make this statement so we could talk about all the areas that it doesn't apply, right? He made this statement for a positive purpose that we need to make sure that we're giving attention to. There's a positive principle here that deeply needs to be applied. And I think first and foremost, we see here in verse 3 and in verse 5, in verse 3 he says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" Verse 5, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The first thing that Jesus wants us to understand from this is we need to first be looking inward. We need to first be looking at our own hearts, our own lives, our own, comparing what Jesus is saying in the sermon to our own character before we seek to apply this to anybody else. When we are too caught up evaluating the lives of others around us and the areas that they need to improve and they need to grow and they need to change, it can often blind us to the areas that we need to improve and we need to grow and we need to change. James chapter 1, when it talks about not being hearers of the word but being doers of the word, it uses the illustration of God's word as a mirror. We are intended to use the scriptures not as a microscope, not as a magnifying glass, not as a telescope, but as a mirror. First and foremost, every time we sit down, every time we open our Bibles, we need to be looking at ourselves. It's easy for us to come to the scriptures to talk about all the things that the society around us is getting wrong. And in our Bible studies, we say, well, yeah, it would be great if the world could apply that, wouldn't it? And the world doesn't have this right, and the world doesn't have that right. First and foremost, God intended for his word to be something that we're looking at our own hearts and our own lives. And even for preachers who make it their life's work to help other people grow spiritually, the time that we spend helping other people with their spiritual weaknesses and struggles needs to be proportionate to the amount of time we have first spent in front of the mirror of God's word ourselves. Not just becoming familiar with the text, but becoming familiar with its application. Before we can effectively do the work of applying God's word to other people's lives, we need to be practiced in applying it to ourselves. Before we can be convicting others, we need to first have experienced that same level of conviction ourselves. And I think this is really what made Paul the apostle such an effective evangelist, such an effective apostle, is he had first been cut deeply by God's word. He knew what it was to be convicted. And so as he's seeking to convict other people, he's not doing that from a place of pride, from a place of declaring his own righteousness and his own wisdom. No, he knows where he's come from. He knows what God has done in his life. And we need to make sure as we approach other people, whoever we are, that we're not tied wanting to teach them everything. We're looking at the mirror of God's word together. We're saying, you know, this is what I've been seeing in my own life. Why don't you look at it as well? That's the approach that we see emphasized to us. Turn your Bibles with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 1 uses this illustration of looking into God's word as a mirror. But James chapter 4 talks about this idea of judging. And I want you to notice what James says here. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Starting verse 11, James says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Who are you to judge your neighbor? Brethren, in the courtroom of God's justice, I am not standing in the jury box. I am not on the witness stand. I am the accused. There is one judge, and it's not me. There is one lawgiver, and it's not me. I am on trial. I am the convicted. And there's no room for me on God's judgment seat. I'm not the lawgiver or the judge, and if I set myself up as judge, that's his position, that's his place. And I'm putting myself in conflict with the law. I have no right to set up myself as administrator of the law. I'm a subject of the law. And first and foremost, I need to be a doer of the law. I think about Ezra. I don't have this in the notes, but Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, we're told that Ezra devoted himself to study God's word, to do it, and to teach it. And I think that's the right order, right? We need to spend time in front of the mirror of God's word, and first and foremost, we need to be doing it. Then and only then are we going to be effective in sharing it with others. Then and only then can we be teaching the law. But even then, as we share God's word, again, we are approaching it from the position of a subject of the law. That we are not in a position of authority. That's why we continue emphasizing Jesus is the preacher here, right? Jesus is the only one in this entire building that can speak with any authority. That's where we want the focus to be. In Luke chapter 18, you remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. As Jesus tells that parable, it says he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Is that us? Are we like the Pharisee who says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I've figured this out, and I thank you that I'm not like those people in the world." Is that the approach that we're taking? You know, what the Pharisee really needed to do was get down in the dust alongside the tax collector and say, "God, be merciful to us, the sinners." We can't allow pride to blind us from the reality of where we stand in relationship with God. Any righteousness that has been achieved in our lives isn't by our strength, isn't by our merit, isn't to our glory. It's only to the glory of Jesus, only to the glory of his grace. Remember, step one in our relationship with God is having a poverty of spirit, poor in spirit. Having a genuine conviction over our sins, blessed are those who mourn. Being meek and humble in heart in God's presence, and having a deep hunger and thirst for the righteousness that he alone can provide. Let's not forget that that's where we have to start. And if we want our lives to be any benefit to the people around us, we need to maintain a poverty of spirit. We need to recognize that any riches that we have gained are not really ours. They're the Lord's. And along with that, as we see here in chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, I think another thing we can emphasize is that we must look through the eyes of love. I want you to look back in Matthew 7 and notice verse 1 and 2 sounds a whole lot like what Jesus is going to get to in verse 12. Verse 1 and 2 says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by the standard you measure, it will be measured to you." Look down in verse 12. "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." And so Jesus first introduces this principle of the golden rule in the example of how we judge others. Judge others the way you want to be judged is part of treating other people the way that we wanted to be treated, loving our neighbor as ourself. Is this the way that I would want others to think about me? As I think about my attitude towards whether it be my brethren or people out in the world, is that the way that I would want people to think about me or people to speak about me? So often we end up judging others by their failures while judging ourselves by our good intentions. We're more in tune to our own good qualities and the reasons behind our actions, the justifications of our actions, while being in tune to others' character flaws and shortcomings, especially when we're in any kind of conflict, right? When we're in some kind of conflict with another person, it's very easy for us to zone in on the things that they're saying wrong and they're doing wrong and they're handling wrong, right? While being blinded to the way that we're handling the situation. None of us likes to think that we're the one with the plank in our eye, right? When we look at this passage, it's easier for us to see ourselves as the one with the speck in our eye, right? But Jesus wants us to get that to turn that attitude around, to, in love, be eager to see the good in others and magnify the good in others, not magnify their faults. And I think this can be very hard to apply, because there's a subtle difference in judging others the way I wish to be judged and judging others by my own personal standards. What often happens is that I create my own personal standards or expectations of other people that fit my personal strengths and weaknesses. Consider some examples. Maybe you're a person that's an early riser and an energetic worker. Maybe you have good physical health and you're able to keep a packed schedule. You're always on the go. Maybe those are some of your strengths. Or maybe you're somebody that's extremely frugal, keeping a strict budget, avoiding all unnecessary expenditures, living very minimalistic. Or maybe you're somebody who has strengths in being a very outgoing person, and you find it easy to be friendly and welcoming and talk to people. All of those things have some biblical principles behind them, and there's some good things about all of those strengths. But what often happens is that I put a lot of emphasis on the areas that I'm good at and hold myself up as the standard. And the areas that I'm not quite as good at aren't necessarily my strengths. Well, I'm willing to give a few more concessions to that. But judging others the way I want to be judged means putting myself in their shoes, not putting them in my shoes, right? And so other people may not have the same strengths that I have, and other people are going to have strengths that I don't have. And I need to be aware of that and make sure that I'm not judging them based on my strengths and my weaknesses, that I don't become the standard. I need to be judging them the way I want to be judged, not judging them by my shoes. And any judgment that we offer must be with a genuine intent to help. Do you notice that in verse 5? Matthew 7 and verse 5, he says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." First and foremost, we need the humility, the poverty of spirit to be convicted about the areas that we need to grow. But then, the only reason that we're looking at the eye of my brother is to genuinely help him in the area that he's struggling, right? The goal here is not to point out the speck or the plank in our brother's eye. The goal is to help him with that, right? We're not accomplishing that at all just to tell my brother, hey, by the way, you have a speck in your eye. You should probably take care of that. That's not what this is about, right? Never should we volunteer some judgment or rebuke or correction unless we are prepared to help and support and encourage them in making whatever changes they need to make. That's the goal. You know, the Pharisees' attitude in Luke 18 shouldn't have been, God, I thank you that I'm not like swindlers and unjust and adulterers. You know what he should have been praying? God, how can I help that swindler? And how can I help that unjust person? How can I help that adulterer? That's the focus of love, right? And so as we may recognize that there are people who are struggling, that there are people who are, you know, enslaved in sin, the only reason that it's profitable to notice that and to acknowledge that is if we are genuinely trying to help them with that. We need to be looking through the eyes of love. Consider Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Galatians 6, starting at verse 1, we're instructed, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You see that? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And this isn't just an instruction to the shepherds of a congregation or to the evangelists. This is you who are spiritual, right? He's talking about the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh in this context. All of us are supposed to be the kind of people who are seeking to restore. It doesn't say, look down your nose at them. Tell them everything that they're doing wrong. Tell them everything they need to change. It says, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Looking to yourselves, again, that first point that we were looking at. Bear one another's burdens. It's much easier to rebuke than it is to restore. Restoring involves serious effort. Restoring involves getting down on our knees beside them and helping them lift up the burden, right? Let us never offer any kind of rebuke if we're not willing to help them restore their relationship with the Lord, if we're not willing to help them bear that burden. Brethren, I think Christians could accomplish a whole lot more good in the world if we spent a little less effort pointing out everything that's wrong and a little more effort trying to help people make changes with things that are wrong. When we encounter shortcomings and sins in others, we need to have the attitude of Jesus. Can you imagine if Jesus just had the attitude of coming to point out everything that was wrong in the world around him? He says, I didn't come to judge, but to save. I think about Luke 15, where we see the parable of the shepherd who, when the sheep is lost, what does he do? When the sheep has gone astray, does he sit around talking to all the other sheep about how so-and-so never really listened anyway? And how they never really followed very well, and look, he's gone and got himself lost, hasn't he? That's not the heart of the shepherd. No, the shepherd leaves the 99 and puts his effort and his energy to reaching out and finding the one and bringing him home. Brethren, when you think about straying sheep, how much time do we spend talking to the 99 about the one? And how much time do we spend and effort do we spend genuinely reaching out to the one? I'm afraid sometimes what happens is when people go astray, we may talk about why they went astray and what's going wrong in their life and what they need to change. And yet, if we could put all of that time and all of that energy and all of that effort into genuinely reaching out to them, they would be overwhelmed, right, with the love of the Good Shepherd. That's what needs to happen when people go astray. We need to be leaving the 99 and seeking the one. There in Luke 15, it says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Is that our attitude? You know, there's not a whole lot of room for judgment in that. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We need to be slow to offer judgment and quick to show mercy. We need to take joy in restoration more than we take joy in rebuke. Can you imagine a doctor who took more joy in rebuke than in restoration? A physician who did that? What would that look like? Imagine you come into the doctor with a broken arm, and he spends a half hour, you know, lecturing you about bone health and proper safety precautions, and he doesn't actually help you restore that bone. No, the Lord wants restoration. The Lord wants healing. And make no mistake, sometimes that may require, you know, surgery, that might require, you know, taking a power tool through the sternum to make sure that we get the problem taken care of. But the goal is restoration. That's never not the goal. We need the heart of the good physician, the heart of the shepherd, the heart of the loving father, not the heart of the older brother. If we want God to approach us in that way, then that's the way that we need to approach our brethren. Judge not that you be not judged, right? That's the flip side of blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's make sure that mercy is triumphing over judgment in the way that we treat others, because that's what we desire from God, that his mercy triumphs over his judgment. But thirdly, we must have eyes that recognize the true goodness of God's gifts. Look in verse 6 with me. This may seem somewhat disconnected from everything that we've just looked at, but I don't think it is. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Are we like dogs and swine trampling over the priceless value of the kingdom? I think this verse really closely relates to the type of heart Jesus has been discussing throughout this sermon, in contrast with the asking, seeking, and knocking heart that he's getting ready to talk about in the following verses. Because the attitude of the dog and the attitude of the pig is to devalue what is being offered to them, right? Dogs don't care if a piece of meat is holy. If it's been offered at the altar, or if it's a dead carcass rotting on the side of the road, right? It's all the same. Pigs can't tell the difference between a precious pearl and a piece of gravel. I think it's interesting that 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 uses these two precise illustrations. It says there, "It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire." Here they've devalued the washing that they've received. They're going back to that which is repulsive. But the problem in both cases is a failure to see the value of what is being offered. I think as we think about what's just been said about judgment and being blinded to our own faults, we can become so blinded to our own faults and failures that the gospel of salvation doesn't seem as valuable to us, right? If I think that my eyes are perfectly clear and healthy, then somebody poking around trying to get something out of my eyes is a nuisance, not a help, right? Think about it this way. If I took a life preserver, and you were walking out in the parking lot here, and I took it and I threw it at you, what would you do? You'd step out of the way, right? Why are you throwing that at me? That's going to hurt. That's a projectile. It's not going to help me at all. On the other hand, if you were sinking out in the middle of the ocean and you were desperately gasping for your last breath of air, and I threw that life preserver to you, how would you react? You grab it with all your might, right? You need that. You need it desperately. When we become so blinded to the reality of our situation, when we have the heart of the hypocrite who thinks, well, I got it all taken care of, then the precious pearl of the kingdom, well, it's just a stone, right? It's just like a piece of gravel. It's to be trampled over. The precious holiness of what God is offering to us, well, it might as well just be something common. And so really what we're talking about here is eyes that failed to see the value of what God is offering. When we develop the heart of a hypocrite and fail to see how deeply I need God to reach in and remold and remake my heart, then we might just end up tearing what's holy into pieces and trampling over the precious pearls of salvation. In contrast to that, Jesus goes on to talk about the asking, seeking, and knocking heart. I think that's the polar opposite to the swine or the dog in this passage. Read with me in verse 7 and 8. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." What is this passage talking about? Asking for what? Seeking what? Knocking where? I want you to consider some of the things that we've read already in the Sermon on the Mount. You think about asking for what? Well, think back to the model prayer. Chapter 6 and verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Seeking what? Well, think about what we read yesterday in chapter 6 and verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Knocking where? Well, think back to chapter 5 and in verse 20, where he says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He's going to talk in just a moment about the narrow way that leads to life. What kind of asking, what kind of seeking, what kind of knocking is he talking about? He's talking about seeking the kingdom. He's talking about seeking the Lord. That's where our hearts need to be directed. He's talking about the pearl that's been offered to us. And so this isn't just saying that we're asking for whatever it is that our heart desires, or seeking for God to fulfill our own personal goals and aspirations in life, or knocking at the door of worldly ambitions. This is about the kingdom, the pearls of eternal salvation that God wants to give us. And you notice here that the kingdom, that what God wants to give us, this eternal salvation, is not pictured as something on a lonely mountaintop somewhere, only available at the end of a long, arduous journey where we just have to prove our strength and fortitude to earn the reward. He says, ask, seek, knock. God wants to give it to us, right? He wants to give us that pearl. He wants to give us what's holy, but we need to be asking for it. That needs to be what we are seeking. It's not that we'll receive it when we prove ourselves to the Lord and when we accomplish some great task. It's when our hearts are genuinely seeking him. You know, God is not pictured here as some old curmudgeon who hates it when people knock at his door and yells at them to get off his front porch. No, he's pictured as the loving father who hears his children knocking at the door and jumps up to open, who wants to welcome them in to an embrace. God wants to give us the kingdom. He wants to give us himself. But we can't be dogs and we can't be swine. We have to have the kind of hearts that are genuinely seeking him and seeking him first. Not seeking the vomit and slop and mire that the dogs and the swine seek to return to. Are we like ungrateful children, dissatisfied with the spiritual gifts that God offers us? Is that not really what we want, not really what we're seeking? Look what he goes on to say in verse 9 through 11 of Matthew chapter 7. In verse 9, it says, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" You know, sometimes it feels like God gives us a stone, or feels like God is giving us a snake, doesn't it? He's giving us eternal riches, but in the moment it's challenging. In the moment it's difficult. It requires sacrifice and hardship. And if our perspective is not what it should be, we're not looking correctly through the right lens, through the right focus, then we might be like the swine who received that pearl and think it's just a piece of gravel. We think it's a stone, right? But God knows how to give good gifts to his children. You know, have you ever done something for your child that would help them immensely in years to come, but in the moment seemed harsh and uncaring? All the time? You know, I'm pretty sure that's what parenting is about, right? Not giving your child everything they want, but giving them what they need most. If we know how to give good gifts to our children, even when it's not exactly what they're asking for, how much more can we trust our Heavenly Father to be a good father? He's a whole lot better father than any of us are. And so whatever it seems like to us in the moment, God knows how to give good gifts, eternal value in his gifts to his children. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, there's another account of this statement or a similar statement that Jesus makes. In Luke 11 verse 13, says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know what it is that God wants to give us? He wants to give us himself. He wants to give us a relationship with him, an intimacy with him. That's who we're supposed to be seeking. Can you imagine for a moment if you went to knock up on the door of your grandparent and they come joyously to the door and they open the door and you run in, you say, okay, where's the toys? Well, no. Well, the reason they're so eager is because they want to embrace you. They want a relationship with you, right? Are we seeking God? Or are we just kind of seeking his stuff? What God wants to give us is himself, his spirit, his kingdom, an eternal home with him, where we as his children get to gather around his throne to bask in the presence of the source of all things good, which is God himself. And yet sometimes in the moment, that's not what we want. In the moment, that's difficult. In the moment, that means taking up my cross and following him. And so we scoff at the gifts that God is giving us. God's helping us grow in our relationship with him, helping us to turn our focus away from the corruptible things of this earth to something of so much surpassing value. And yet, we have the heart of the swine and of the dog, and we trample over it so that we can get to that which is going to provide momentary satisfaction. Now, God wants to give us the kingdom. God wants to give us himself. But we need the heart that's asking for it. We need the heart that is seeking for it, that is knocking at his door. And Jesus really concludes the body of this sermon by showing us that the heart that we've just seen that God has is the heart that we need to have. We must give as God gives. Verse 12 says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. This fulfills the law and the prophets. Do you remember where we started? Back after Jesus gets through that introduction that we've been singing? In chapter 5, verse 17, he then goes on to say, do not think that I came to abolish the law and prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And now, towards the end of the sermon, right before he gets into the conclusion that we're going to talk about tomorrow night, he comes back to this idea of the law and prophets. He kind of bookends everything that he said to this point by saying, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. That this principle is the foundation for everything that Jesus has just taught us throughout the sermon. But in the immediate context, the idea of how God gives good gifts to his beloved children. If that's the way we want God to treat us, then that's the way we need to treat other people. We need to care for God's children the way that he does. God doesn't give us good gifts so that we can hog them for ourselves. He gives us good gifts so that we might become conduits of his grace, passing on those blessings to other people. And notice that this isn't just stated in the negative. It doesn't just say, don't do things to others that you wouldn't want them to do to you. Kind of talked about that with not judging earlier. But this is stated in the positive. It's an active command to pursue good works and service to other people around us. Love others the way we want to be loved. Serve others the way we want to be served. Consider others the way that we want to be considered. If we have the heart of God, remember, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If we have his heart, we're not just going to be avoiding harm to the people around us. Remember those good works that we talked about back in chapter 5? We're going to be pursuing his children, his creation, people created in his image. We're going to be pursuing them in love the way that he wishes to pursue them. We're going to be people that are ambassadors of his grace, ambassadors of his love. And this is so much more than not treating other people ways that we don't want to be treated. Can you imagine for a moment if you ask my daughter how she knows that daddy loves her? Now, she's not quite old enough to give a thorough answer to that, but imagine that she said, well, he doesn't beat me, and he doesn't kick me, and so I'm pretty sure that he loves me. Of course not, right? Love doesn't express itself simply by the things that we don't do. Love expresses itself by a passionate pursuit of doing the things that are in their best interest. And that's the kind of love that God has for all the people that we interact with in the world around us day by day. And guess what? We're supposed to reflect his heart to those people. God wants us to love them the way that I love Ruby. Because that's the way that he loves them so much more than I love my daughter. Does God love his creation, people that he imprinted with his image? Are we treating them the way that we wish to be treated, that we want God to treat us? Are we treating them with his mercy, with his love, with his heart? Everything that Jesus has taught us in this sermon is driving us towards that. We said this sermon is not difficult to understand, but it is difficult to apply. And we need God's help day by day to passionately pursue the eternal well-being of the people around us the way that God himself does. If we can learn this foundational principle of treating others the way that God has first treated us, the way that we want to be treated, then all the kingdom righteousness that Jesus is seeking to teach us here will rest firmly upon this principle. It will open our eyes to see other people the way that God sees them. It will open our eyes to see God's goodness in our lives more fully as both humble recipients and zealous ambassadors of his grace. Do you have eyes that see clearly? Or are they clouded by being too focused on examining and critiquing the lives of others around you? Have you neglected the mirror of God's word? Have you stifled the true value of God's transforming power in your life by pursuing the slop and the mire of this world? If you recognize that you have a plank or a speck in your eye tonight, God's word is able to help you remove that. God's grace is able to remove it. And that's why we're here. We're here to look into the mirror of God's word, to see him and his heart more clearly, and then to see ourselves and see where it is that we need to grow. I think sometimes we think the invitation at the end of a sermon is just for the people who've really messed up. But that's not what it is at all. The invitation is to each and every one of us to apply the things that we've just seen in the mirror of God's word. And so I would ask you tonight that we don't have a single person here who doesn't respond to the invitation. I'm not saying you all need to come forward. But we all need to grow. I need to grow in applying these things. Let's make sure that as we leave these doors, we respond to God's invitation to be the kind of kingdom citizens that he's calling us to be. And if there is some area where you need to confess some sin, bring it into the light. Bring it to the family of God that they might gather around you and support you and encourage you as you seek to make that change. We want to give you that opportunity. And if you're not part of his family, God is a loving father. He wants to give you himself. He wants to give you the kingdom. the eternal riches of an inheritance in his presence. If you don't have that tonight, won't you surrender your life to him? If there's any way that we can help you, whether it's committing your life to the Lord for the first time, burying the old man of sin in baptism, being raised to walk in newness of life, or coming back to your loving Father, won't you make it known at this time as we stand and sing together?